Be turning in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. That's page 186 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. We're coming to the end of this part, at any rate, of our series in Philippians. We'll be back in the letter in the autumn. Let me just say at this stage that for details of coming Sundays and midweek on Thursdays, there's this blue card summer break on the back. Do pick it up as you go. But today we're looking at the last two paragraphs of Philippians chapter 2. So before we come to study them, let's bow our heads and pray. Teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things thou dost impart. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will have taught me, that I might teach your word clearly this morning. And I pray that you'd teach all of us today, that we might serve you and others in this coming week. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You've seen, I imagine, because it's hard to avoid them at some stage or another, one of those award ceremonies they're always having for the arts, whether it's the theatre or the television or the films. And nominations come for each category, don't they? 2, 3, 4, whatever. And then there's a great hush as the celebrity tries to work out how to open the envelope and to read the name of the winner. The winner is, she tells you, and finally it's never the one we'd have picked. It tells you a lot, I suppose, about the various stars in the particular medium. It tells you a lot about the judges as well. When John Wayne gets his Oscar, you know they're not deciding on pure acting merit. Well, as we come to the end of Philippians 2, I suppose, in a sense, you could say we're looking at Paul's nominations for Best Supporting Actor. We're going to examine these, and we'll learn, actually, not only about them, Timothy and Epaphroditus, but also about Paul himself. What qualities he looked for and praised. Actually, in many ways, I suspect we're going to discover more about him than either of these two characters. But neither Timothy nor Epaphroditus are exactly front rank names in the New Testament. So the great question, as we see Paul spending these paragraphs on them, is this: why is he so anxious that their names should be in the lights? And as I've been studying them, it seems to me that this is the case. The qualities that Paul admires so much in Timothy and Epaphroditus are the qualities that he's displaying, are actually the qualities that he's been urging the Philippians themselves to have. And it's not one of those examples of a leader who's constantly expecting himself to be reflected in all his troops. You know, a leader who has one great strength and really only bothers about anyone else who reflects that same strength. It's not that. It is actually a Christ-likeness that he sees in these two, and that he's been urging the Philippians to have. Just turn back a page and let's remind ourselves of the theme that he's been hammering at all the way through this chapter. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I don't believe the apostle has ever left that theme in this chapter. And I don't believe he's really leaving it, even now as he comes to speak, and for certain very practical reasons we'll discover, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. They are little cameo pictures, if you like, of verses 4 and 5. These two paragraphs aren't just inserted so that we've got some nice character studies in the 20th century. They round off the first half of his letter. They're exactly along the lines of the theme he's been majoring on all the time. And I found myself forced to think as I look at them along these lines too. You see, whatever role I see myself in St. Helens, whatever role I see myself as playing in our church community, whether you see yourself as a star or just as a bit player, am I this kind of a partner? Am I really someone with these kind of qualities when it comes to being with others? Let me concentrate on them one at a time. Let's examine the qualities and how they show themselves, firstly in Timothy and then in Epaphroditus. Firstly, Timothy, verses 19 to 24, a great example of sending the best. I hope, verse 19, in the Lord Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. You remember the apostle is not yet sure whether he'll die or live. He's hoping that all will turn out well. He's thrilled more than anything else with the thought that the faith of the Philippians would be a worthy offering, would mean that his life has not been lived in vain. And so he says, I'm going to send Timothy as soon as I possibly can so that I can be cheered by news of you. Where do we get the idea that Paul was some cold fish? You know, the sort of man who just scribbled off angry letters from time to time and left it at that. We don't get it from his writings, do we? He's always anxious. He's longing to hear results, just as he is here. He's going to check up and see how things are going. I take it that's the news that'll cheer him. The Philippians are still soldiering on for Christ. They're responding exactly as he'd hoped they would. That's a kind of accountability, by the way, that's a sign of love, isn't it? And he expects the best. He's expecting to be cheered by news of them. And he'll send to them Timothy. For this reason, verse 20, I have no one like him. Now underline that, at least in your mind. It is the astonishing heart, I think, of this paragraph, and we'll keep on coming back to it. Paul is in prison. He has enough troubles of his own. He's surrounded by opponents, rivalry, envy, trying to afflict him. He's deserted by friends. And who does he send? You can imagine him, can't he? Looking around his entourage or whoever it is who's gathered around him. I can't send him. Oh, it'd be great to send her. She's not... Oh, no, I can't send her. And he goes around one after the other. And in the end, he's driven to it. It's got to be Timothy. There's no one else who'll do the job as well. I have no one like him. No one who'll be genuinely anxious for your welfare. No one who's got a heart that actually will do more than just play the games. You know, we always ask about one another. It's a dangerous question, isn't it? When I stop and just say, hello, how are you, to someone at the back, it's partly a form. You know, we do it all the time, don't we? It is actually rather dangerous when there's something that's not very well with them. That's the test of how genuinely anxious we are for their welfare. I was really wanting to just look friendly as I headed out the door, and now I'm stuck. Well, Timothy's going to do more than think about it. He'll do more than inquire about it. He'll be genuinely concerned. He'll genuinely pursue the matters. He'll genuinely pray, worry in the right sense of that word at the problem. He'll teach and encourage and rebuke and exhort. He'll want it sorted out. I have no one else, the apostle realizes, who will be anxious to the extent that they'll put themselves out for the welfare of the Philippians. See, that's his explanation, isn't it, in the next verse. They all look after their own interests. Well, maybe the all is a generalization, but it's sad anyway. Not those of Jesus Christ. The rebuke is this, isn't it? It's not that everyone else has ceased to be a Christian. It's just that they've lost their edge, their selfless edge. Now that has to be the danger for most of us, doesn't it? I mean, humanly speaking, as I look ahead to the next weeks and months, I don't think my biggest danger is that I will suddenly become an atheist. There are too many pressures on me socially, let alone anything else, which would make that hard to make it in one leap. But I know what the pressure is, what the danger is. It doesn't take 1 week, it doesn't take 24 hours to move into the coasting gear. It really takes no time at all to be someone who, though he's got the name of Christian, is only looking after his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. That's the way I'll go. I'll get comfortable. Oh, and when I'm comfortable, well, if it's necessary to make me an atheist, then it's only a matter of time. You see, it's a very challenging little thought, this. Their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It applies at so many areas, doesn't it? Time. My interests or Christ's? Comfort. The actual comfort with which I surround myself and what I'm going to enjoy. Finance. People, friends. Or even those who aren't quite friends. So far, no further. That's the attitude, isn't it, of the person who's got my interests first and Christ second. That's where I'm likely to settle for quickly. I can't help but feeling there must be a big warning here, particularly for a place like ourselves, where we're a big church. See, it is easy to be comfortable, because our interests are okay. Size can inure us, can't they, against missionary zeal and the pain and the cost of doing that. There will always be plenty of people around next Sunday, even if I'm not bothered with others. Prayerfulness. To put myself out to pray, yes, that starts to be uncomfortable, but in a big church, it's easy to be deceived into thinking we can cope on our own. Here, I take it, Christ's interests are that all the people of God should reach heaven. I think verses 20 and 21 are linked, aren't they? I've no one who'll be genuinely anxious for your welfare. No one else who's looking after the interests of Jesus Christ. Again, in a big church, what does one person matter? There are plenty of others. But the apostle has someone, well, he's no one else like him. There's someone genuinely anxious for the welfare of other Christians. That's the reason for sending Timothy. More than that, verse 22, they know Timothy's worth. They've experienced it firsthand. How as a son with a father, he's served with me in the gospel. As a son with a father, Timothy, it seems, was Paul's convert. And here's a relationship that speaks of something, someone who's close and yet subordinate, doesn't it? He's served, he's slaved. Not, notice, he's slaved me, but he's slaved with me in the gospel. Is Timothy really someone who will look after the interests of Jesus Christ? Oh, yes. And you know it. He's slaved with me in the gospel. That's looking after the interests of Jesus Christ. And he did it as a son with a father. He's slaved without the limelight. That's always the position of the son in the father's business, isn't it, actually? It's not the entrepreneurial thing to do. It's not branching out on his own and making a name for himself. He can't. The name is already made. It's actually what Jesus did. Of course, he served as a son with his father in the gospel. All that he said was what the Father gave him. All that he did was what the Father told him. Timothy, you could say to anyone who'd even remotely heard of him in those New Testament times, Timothy, oh yes, of course, you mean Paul's companion. It'll never be the other way around, will it? You may have heard of Dr. Roy Kahn, who's a famous Cambridge surgeon who does a number of kidney transplant operations and so on. I actually hadn't heard of him when I met him, the only time I have, but I knew his daughter. And she happened to be in the youth club we were working in, and he walked into the room one day, and I discovered who he was, and I said, "Oh, you must be Jane's father." And his jaw dropped, and he finally recovered. And he said, "She'll be very pleased when I tell her that. It is the only time that it's been that way round. Otherwise, Jane is always my daughter." Palmer's sort of medical gaffe, but there you are. It was going to be like that with Timothy and Paul, though, wasn't it? If you get Gavin Reed's new book, To Reach a Nation, you'll find he has one short chapter on Billy Graham and his team. And one of the points he makes there is the number of talented men there are in the Billy Graham organization, and some of them are remarkably talented, who've been willing to bury themselves into just working to keep Billy Graham where he is. They've believed that here's a man whom God has gifted to spread the gospel, and they're willing to bury themselves and be nameless, that the gospel might go out through Billy Graham. Now, is that the kind of partner we are? Are we a Timothy in that kind of way? Timothy, sending the best. That's what Paul is doing. It sets questions to us in other ways, doesn't it? I mean, who do we send as missionaries? Don't let's begrudge sending the best. Don't let's begrudge losing them. It's actually a godly thing to do. We'll miss Stephen and Ruth. We're bound to miss them. They'll leave gaps. We'd better miss them. We just need to keep balancing, don't we? When we find ourselves saying, "I wish Stephen and Ruth were still here," then we know the answer to that, or someone would be able to do this, and then that problem wouldn't have arisen. We need to balance, "I wish Stephen and Ruth were still here," with the other thought, "I'm glad we sent such a good couple." Don't let's start moaning about sending good people. Or if we want to be more parochial, I was reminded again at the end of this week about, I guess it's the common fellowship group gripe. Someone was telling me, "Yes, well, the problem is, of course, that they cream off all the best leaders for Read, Mark, Learn." Now, we won't go into the truth of the allegation or not, because that might be offensive, but let's just take it as true for the moment. Just want to say, even if it is true, folks, let's be honest with ourselves and remember this kind of spirit. Let's remember the mind we have in Christ about serving others. Okay. So it's weakened the fellowship groups. So do have the mind that'll serve others and be generous. Actually, if we work things best, we probably ought to make sure that our best leaders, whoever they might be, are in discovering Christianity and Christian basics, shouldn't we? It's where we need to give them most. Oh, and by the way, Read, Mark, Learn, if the balance starts being righted and the tables are turned if they need to, no groaning from that end. Timothy, sending the best. And then the second person, Epaphroditus. And as soon as you look at this paragraph, aren't you struck in verse 25 by the extraordinary lengths Paul goes to affirm this character, Epaphroditus? "My brother," he says, that's a family word, a child of God word, a Christian word. "My fellow worker, a true partner, fellow soldier, he's battled with evil alongside me." Now, whatever is up with Epaphroditus, it is not that he's not Christian enough, or he's too lazy, or he has no stomach for the fight. "He's your messenger," Paul writes to the Philippians, "and your minister to my need." He had a double commission from them, to come and bring the present to Paul, and then to stay and serve him. And so Paul writes this paragraph because he knows what's going to go through the mind of the Philippians when they see Epaphroditus back with him. What's he doing back here? And he wants to write and say to them, listen, he is not a failure. Actually, he's a hero. I, verse 25, have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And you say, why did Paul have to send him? Well, verse 26, because he was homesick. That seems to be basically it. He's been longing for you all. It's actually a very deep, powerful word, that word for longing. We must get out of our heads the idea that in the New Testament times there was a kind of international Christian jet set. You know, get on your package flight to Rome, hop on the plane, or Timothy has a Mediterranean cruise and stops over at Neapolis, takes a coach tour to Philippi when he was going there. It wasn't like that. They were long, sweaty, dangerous journeys. Home would seem very far away when you got there. Familiar faces were nowhere. And they would have all the problems we would have. The food might have seemed awful to Epaphroditus. Couldn't have stomached pasta. I don't know what it was that was getting him down. But isn't it actually rather encouraging? I don't know about you. I find the realism of the New Testament very encouraging at times. It is such a human problem that he had to battle with. The struggle for Epaphroditus doesn't appear to have been persecution or violent opposition. If he faced those, he seems to have coped with them. No, for him, it was simply homesickness. And yet, of course, it can be quite devastating. You see, this little paragraph tells me that I can be all the things described in verse 25 and still be homesick. Or I take it depressed. Or one of those ultra-nervously shy people. And yet, and this is the thrust of the paragraph, Epaphroditus had stuck to his task in spite of it. It was clearly debilitating to him, and yet he'd stayed there. He had to be sent home. He's the model for Paul of someone who serves others in spite of his homesickness. Well, there was another cause too, wasn't there? And that's in verse 26 as well. He was homesick, he was distressed. He'd been ill. Actually near to death. But that isn't really what worried him. It was this. He'd heard that they, the Philippians, had heard and were distressed. And now he's distressed because they're distressed. Seems to be the way it's going. Well, what do you make of a character like that? Too sensitive? You've got to be tough for this game, you know. Well, that may be true. But if it is, it's Hugh Palmer speaking, not the Apostle Paul. He says something very different and he words it very carefully. Epaphroditus does long to be home, yes. But there's no desertion on his part. It is Paul sending him. He says it twice, in verse 25 and in verse 28. He does it, of course, so that Epaphroditus will rejoice, so that the Philippians will rejoice at seeing him. And so that he'll be less anxious. But do see this. Epaphroditus must have been very useful to Paul for all his illness and his homesickness. If he wasn't, then Paul is lying through his teeth in verse 25, isn't he? He has few allies. And yet now there's both Timothy and Epaphroditus sent away. Whose interests are in his mind? You see, he writes of these two, and he's living what he's preaching, and he says, give people like them the Oscars. That's how he's rounding off in verses 29 and 30, isn't it? Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such man. He's worried about the reception that Epaphroditus will get when he gets home. These verses aren't written as a lesson for missionaries, but a lesson for the congregation. Epaphroditus in Rome didn't look like a hero. He'd nearly died. He'd risked his life in service to me. Yes, it wouldn't have looked as glorious and glamorous as that can sound. You can understand, can't you, as you look at this paragraph, something of the love and affinity between Paul and the Philippians. They weren't content merely to send a check, though they weren't a rich church. Paul assumed that he could count on their prayers. That's what he'd assumed earlier in the letter. And the Philippians were determined they wouldn't only send money, but practical service. Epaphroditus had gone, verse 30, to complete your service to me. So naturally, they're going to be asking when they see him turning up on the doorstep, why are you back? It seems as if he's been selfish. Hardly seems the character they should be honouring. They expected they were sending a servant, and now they've found someone who's come back. Why? Because he's homesick. Dear, dear, can't we be keener than that? Yes, even back in Philippi, he's going to look more like a coward than a hero, isn't he? And that is why Paul so thoughtfully writes like this. You see, he wants to explain. He's wanting to tell them and make it quite clear to them. They've got a hero returning to them. They've got someone who has stuck to his task in spite of a severe illness and in spite of debilitating homesickness. He was someone who kept on serving others. By the way, having the mind that's ours in Christ Jesus will make us thoughtful people, not thoughtless. Who should I honour? Who do we honour? Who do we make our heroes? Who do we give our Oscars to? See, it'll tell us a lot about ourselves and our church, won't it? And Paul is urging us not to award them for glamour. No, award them for the reason of verse 30. For those who'll do the work of Christ, which is serving others. Completing your service to me. Now, one of the lessons I've learnt from bitter experience and getting it wrong too many times is that if you don't know the history of someone, it's easy to miss this. You can be easily deceived, can't you? You can easily pass over the broken down person, the aged person, and assume that they're not Oscar material. It's terribly easy to twist the facts with subtle innuendo, isn't it? The missionary who returns for ill health. Oh, they were abroad once, were they? Yes, yes, I'm afraid, sent back. Couldn't take it. Paul says, honour such men. This is no word of prophecy, Stephen. I sincerely hope it isn't true. But if for some reason you and Ruth are returned to us unexpectedly soon, I hope it is as Paul returned Epaphroditus. I hope the BEM have the heart and the thoughtfulness of the apostle in explaining it to us. I hope most sincerely we have the maturity to welcome you and rejoice in you and honour you if you've been like Epaphroditus. Do you see what these qualities of serving others give to a church? Let me just end on this note. You see, I don't know what chapter 3 actually says, at least not more than superficially. I hope I'll be able to tell you in the autumn. But what does seem clear is that it's going to contain a number of warnings. Now tell me, if you had a friend who'd proved his worth and who'd shown so clearly he'd had your interests at heart, as Paul had, by returning Epaphroditus, by sending Timothy the best he'd got, if that was the friend who wrote the warnings, wouldn't you be ready to listen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these two characters, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and what we know of them. Thank you for the mind that we do have in Jesus Christ. Give us grace to think like him and to serve like him. And give us the discernment to honor such people. For his name's sake. Amen.